While there's been all this stuff going on about the virus and everything and the Omicron and whatever, and Boris's troubles with his parties and flats and whatever. By the way, I think they want to get Boris out because Boris isn't going fast enough with the programme, but that's another issue. while it's been going on, there's been another bill before the Parliament called the Conversion Therapy Bill. I don't know if you know about this. It was supposed to be finished on Friday, and because of various complications, they've actually held it up for another 2 months. And I did decide I was going to speak on the subject of conversion and conversion therapy today, so I'm going to carry on with that. Just to give you the background to this, the government bill is actually being pushed by Stonewall and LGBT people who want to ban conversion therapy. Conversion therapy, they understand to be causing homosexually oriented people to change from that to being straight and normal. And if you look on what's behind the scene, it's actually part of what I call the woke tyranny, which is trying to impose their views on us and allow no opposition. Now, they say that it's an abhorrent practice to try and change homosexuals. And they give examples, and, you know, sometimes there have been some abhorrent practices. They actually saw a film, a programme on TV called Call the Midwife, which they showed some guy who was back in the 50s who was a homosexual, and they put him in some terrible kind of like almost a concentration camp where they were trying to brainwash him and do drug therapy. And they said, this is what we need to stop. And, you know, that is wrong. By the way, the BBC often puts these kind of slips into their programmes as a kind of conditioning for people so that they will follow the agenda which they want you to follow. So a lot of these programmes are used for that purpose. But actually, the cruel and degrading treatment, okay, we can say that shouldn't happen. But what they want to prohibit is all forms of... I'm quoting now from an article on the Archbishop Cranmer website. It says, those who seek to prohibit all forms of conversion therapy, urging the government to outlaw conversion practices in religious settings, including prayer. Such things are coercive and abusive, they say, and may cause profound depression in the most vulnerable, if not drive them to suicide. So conversion prayers along the lines of, please, Lord, take this temptation away, must be prohibited. So must all pastoral counselling, which does anything but affirm a person's sexual orientation and essential desires for homosexual exploration. So you can affirm it, but you can't say that you've got to change from it. To encourage them to question or resist such urges would constitute a form of abuse. To allude to any sexual behaviour being unnatural will be an expression of hate. Even the counselling, if the counselling is voluntary and consensual, the priest or pastor may not quote scripture or refer to the church's moral teachings in the context, as this will be a form of manipulative coercion or undue spiritual influence. Can you see where that's going? He goes on, then there is the Christian home life. Will parents be able to raise their children in accordance with the values of morality of scripture and church teaching? Or could the police be called when a boy's conversation with his father begins to feel like therapy about sexual orientation or gender identity? Conversion therapy prohibition bill is unclear on this. So the Act of Parliament, should it become so, is likely to lead to dozens of false allegations against pastors and parents or priests simply for having a conversation about same-sex marriage or trans identity issues. Coalition for Marriage outlines some possible scenarios. Noah, age 13, asks his dad what he thinks about same-sex marriage. His dad says he's totally against it. Noah disagrees. He tells a youth worker about the argument, saying, I might want to get married one day, and who knows whether it'll be to a man or a woman. The youth worker claims to the police that the father was trying to change Noah's sexual orientation. Parents find out their daughter Olivia, age 14, has been visiting the website of Mermaids, controversial trans group. Her parents block her access to the website. Olivia mentions it to her teacher in passing. The teacher reports it because he believes Olivia is actually a trans boy whom the parents are trying to change. Police interview the parents. Those are possible scenarios which would come out of this law. And Adrian Hilton wrote this, says, the conversion therapy prohibition bill does not simply concern itself with physical and emotional abuse in the realm of sexual identity, but with the definition of sin, nature, and temptation in the realm of spirituality. Religious exemptions and freedom protections may find their way into the Conversion Therapy Act, but these will be ineffectual in the face of totalitarian demands for gender identity and compassionate counselling conformity. In other words, you must affirm LGBT tendencies, you must not condemn them or criticise them. He says, we return to the fundamental question, which no one advancing this agenda seems to be willing or able to answer. Why should consensual spiritual counselling be banned when it concerns unwanted same-sex attraction in teenagers, while irreversible medical interventions with profound developmental consequences are encouraged in the context of gender transitioning children? Why should homosexual affirming organisations like Stonewall and Mermaids be free to encourage children to practice homosexuality or to change sex, but Christians be forbidden to say this is not in line with the will of God? And that's where it comes down to. He says, surely a conservative government is not going to make windows into a pastor's soul and coerce them by the law to affirm that a person is transgender and ensure that they propagate the state's definition of sin. Surely a conservative government isn't going to make it illegal for people to be transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And the issue is actually one of conversion. And I want to ask the question, what is conversion? And is it actually at the centre of the Christian message? And if you start saying that one group of people can't be converted, then why not say that other people can't be converted? Pope's already actually saying that Christians should not attempt to convert people of other faiths to Christianity. The Pope holds up what he calls evangelization, by which he means doing good works in the name of Jesus. So going to a group of asylum seekers and washing their feet is evangelization in the eyes of the Pope. But what he calls proselytization, he says, is bad. And what he calls proselytization is what actually we call evangelism, which is trying to turn people who are believers in other faiths or no faiths to believe in Jesus. So he's saying that you mustn't try and convert people from one faith to another. So, for example, when Jabad comes here and says he's from a Muslim background and wants to follow Jesus, we should say, okay, follow Jesus, but follow the Muslim Jesus and go back to the mosque. Is that what we should say to him? No, because the Muslim Jesus can't save you. The Muslim Jesus actually didn't die on the cross and didn't rise from the dead. And it's only through believing in Jesus who died and rose from the dead that we can be saved. So we have an obligation and a duty according to Scripture to preach the gospel to all people, all creation, and to encourage people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look today at one of the best known passages about this subject, which is John chapter 3. So if you can turn your Bibles to John 3. So a word of prayer as we come to look at the word of God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. Thank you, Lord, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe you are the one way to God. And we believe that it is right that we should share the gospel with people, that we should turn people from darkness to light, that they should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Amen. Book of Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching, and he said to the crowd, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and be converted. Converted means to be turned around, to turn from going one way to going another way. In fact, the Hebrew word for conversion is teshuvah, which means to turn from going away from God to turning to going to God. And it's at the heart of the message that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all of us need to convert, to turn from our sins, not to convert from being Jewish to being Christian, but to convert from being a sinner to being a saved person in the name of Jesus. And we have the famous passage in John chapter 3 where Jesus is speaking to a very religious and high up Jewish man called Nicodemus and telling him that he and we all must be born again. But let's have a look at John chapter 3, see what we can learn from it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Praise the Lord. Wonderful scripture. It contains the best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, and one of the most well-known incidents. So who was Nicodemus? Told that he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was an important Jewish religious leader. So like Chief Rabbi wanders in to have a chat with us at Bridge Lane, and we have the opportunity to explain to him the gospel. Now this is what happened with this man of, called Nicodemus. Just a little word before we get into it about the use of the word the Jews in John's gospel. The word which is used in Greek is eudaios. I think that's right. Is that how you pronounce it? Yeah, anyway, got some Greek experts here. The Greek word, the Hebrew word is Yehudim. So the Greek word which John uses here is a transliteration, if you like, of the Hebrew Yehudim. Yehudim means, is taken from the word for the fourth son of Jacob, Yehuda, Judah, and it refers to the people who lived in the area of Judea. The area of Judea is around Jerusalem. And in the basic sense of the word Yehudim, it's the people who live in that neighborhood, as opposed to the Galileans from whom Jesus came and people who lived in other parts of the promised land. So the first basic use of the word is it means the Judeans. Because Judea was the capital, if you like, and Jerusalem was the capital, and Jerusalem is the place where the temple stood. It was the center of Jewish religious life, where the Sanhedrin sat. So the term Judeans, Jews in the Gospel, comes to mean also the Jewish religious leadership. And when you look in the Gospels, you find that often the opposition to Jesus came from the Jewish religious leadership. And so there are passages in the book of John where Jesus speaks about the Jews in what appears to be quite a negative sense. And it's been used in anti-Semitism since that time to say that the Jews were against Jesus, who was not a Jew, and so on. And actually, that's of course not true, because Jesus was Jewish and he was actually born in Judea, in Bethlehem. He lived in Nazareth and Galilee, but he was thoroughly Jewish, as were all his disciples. In fact, in one place in John's Gospel, it says that he went from being among the country of the Jews to the city called Ephraim. So was Ephraim a place where there were not Jews? No, because Ephraim is the northern kingdom of Israel. So he went from one part of Israel to another. So that's just kind of, when you read John's Gospel, you'll find there are places where it can be used to say that Jesus was against the Jews. Not the case. There were Jewish religious leaders who were against Jesus, and that's what is recorded in the Gospel. Now, Nicodemus was actually a Jewish religious leader who was coming to ask Jesus and was seeking him for some kind of revelation, some kind of understanding, because he's seen Jesus doing these miracles. And he says, no one can do these miracles except God has sent him. God is with him. So he's seen Jesus doing things which no one else can do, and he recognizes that there is the hand of God upon Jesus who's doing these miracles. And he's really investigating the obvious implication of the fact that Jesus is doing miracles and he's sent from God. Is Jesus the Messiah? So behind this, you've got a question about whether Jesus is really, truly the Messiah. We read that he came by night. And is there significance in that? Did he come because he was afraid of being seen openly, publicly with Jesus? And of course, there are people who are seeking Jesus, but are a bit afraid of what would be the consequences if they're seen to be seeking Jesus. They're seen to be associating with people who belong to Jesus. And there are people who, maybe in their hearts, they're looking for Jesus, but they're kind of worried what the neighbors will think, especially if they come from another religion, if they are seen openly looking for Jesus. Once talked to a very religious Jewish man around here who was kind of interested, had a good talk about Jesus, and I said, you know, you could come along to one of our services if you like. And he said, I couldn't be seen dead going into your church. I'd be excommunicated from the whole community if I was seen going in there. And that's the kind of problem, and it's a problem many people have, especially religious people from another religion, or even from forms of Christianity which are not really Christian. They're kind of trapped in their religion, and their religion tells you, don't go to Jesus. And there was that kind of spirit here about him coming by night. So he comes to Jesus and he says he's seen these miracles. Is he the Messiah? Saying no one can see these, do these miracles except God sent him. And Jesus cuts him short. He says, surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not actually interested in having, Jesus not interested really in having a religious debate. And you meet a lot of people out there who want to have a theological debate. What he's saying, really, Jesus is saying is not, do you want to have a discussion about where I come from, what I can do, or do you want to know God? And, you know, when we go out in evangelism, you have people who come and they want to like to have a discussion with you, like to have, put their point of view about God, they want to hear your point of view, they want to discuss it, but they don't actually want to get to the heart of the point, which is, you must be born again. They want to test their ideas about God on you. They don't mind discussing your ideas, but they don't actually want to meet God. They don't want to change their lifestyle. They don't want to be born again. They don't want to come into the kingdom of God. They just want to talk about it. And Jesus, by cutting Nicodemus here, is saying, I'm not going to have a discussion with you. I'm going to tell you how you can enter into the kingdom of God. And ultimately, what God wants us to do is not just to discuss it, not just to think about it, but to do it and put it into practice and to enter into the kingdom of God. And we can do that only by being born again. And Jesus says, Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? How can I go into my mother's womb again and be born? It's not possible. And he's thinking kind of on the horizontal level, on the natural level. But Jesus is not talking to him about natural, horizontal things. He's talking about spiritual things, about things which come from above, about being born from above, about receiving a new life. And in verses 5 to 8, Jesus gives the answer. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is of flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Jesus says you've got to be born of water, you've got to be born of the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Question mark, what does he mean by being born of water? Now some have said it means baptism, and you get baptized in water, you get baptized in the Spirit, then you enter into the kingdom of heaven. In the context, actually, I don't think it is about baptism. That's not to say that you shouldn't be baptized when you believe in Jesus. I think that he's talking here about having a natural birth and having a spiritual birth. When a baby is born, actually the mother's waters break and the baby is born. One says it's born of water. And in the context, you can see what Jesus is talking about here is being born of the flesh, in other words, having natural life, and being born of the Spirit. To be born of the Spirit, you have to be born. You have to be a human being in the first place. Everybody on the earth is born of the flesh. Everybody is born into the world, they have natural life, they have flesh life. Everybody on the earth has the potential to have spiritual life because we're made in the image of God. If we're made in the image of God, then we have the not something which is different from the animals We have the ability to relate to the God and to have the Spirit of God living within us. But whether we have the Spirit of God living within us or not actually depends upon us making a decision to follow Jesus and be born again. It doesn't happen naturally. You must be born again. Jesus is saying here, something must have happened to you to cause you to change from your first birth to your second birth. He's saying actually that your first birth is not good enough. And I'd say to you all that your first birth is not good enough. Not to insult your father or mother, they may have been very good people, or they may not have been good people. Doesn't make any difference. Your first birth is not good enough because your first birth means you're born in sin. And you actually go back to your first parents, who were Adam and Eve, who sinned against God and through whom sin came into the world and has affected every human being who lives on the face of the earth. That's why you must be born again, because your first birth isn't good enough. And it doesn't matter how outwardly religious you are or how outwardly good you are. In fact, in the Gospels, it seems that the outwardly religious people had the greatest difficulty in coming to Jesus. Jesus had most of his followers amongst what they call the Am Ha'aretz, that's the people of the land, the common people, who often the religious looked down on. And you've got places in the Gospels where they actually sort of mock the followers of Jesus because they say they're the common people who know nothing. What in Hebrew was called the Am Ha'aretz, the common people. So the religious people actually had difficulties with Jesus. And in fact, you'll find that often religious people have the biggest difficulty coming to faith in Jesus. And a lot of people who are religious are basically trapped in their religion, find it difficult to believe in Jesus. And often people who are high up in the social system also find it difficult. Paul wrote about this actually in Corinthians. He said, "You see, you're calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." So if you're one of the foolish things and the base things, don't feel bad about that, because God's chosen you. Be a child of God. And you don't have to be religious to receive him. You don't even have to be good to receive him. In fact, you have to recognize that you're not good. If you want to receive him, you have to recognize that you're a sinner and you're lost and you don't know Jesus and you want to turn from your sins, you want to know God. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, "He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Everybody needs a second birth. People in the world, they can cope with the first birth, but not with the second birth. And, you know, as we come up to the time of Christmas, I think, you know, people can get quite sentimental and religious about baby Jesus in the manger, but they don't want to be confronted with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who's calling them to repentance and faith. They want to be confronted with the Lion of Judah, coming with power and glory from heaven to change this world. Happy to keep him in the manger, but not to see him as he really is. And they don't want the second birth. But hopefully you do want the second birth, so that's good. He says that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The word for wind and spirit in Greek is pneuma, same word in both cases. Hebrew, ruach, same word in both cases. There's kind of a connection between the wind, which blows, and the Spirit, which blows from God. And he says, you don't know where the wind comes from. You can't see the origin of the wind, but you can see the result of the wind. Just seen pictures on the television of the tornado in America. See the terrible results of fierce wind blowing down the houses. But you can also see the good effects of the wind, bringing gentle breezes and bringing nice weather, whatever. But you can see the effects of the wind around you. You don't know where it comes from, you don't see where it's coming from, but you do see the effects of it. And you may not understand everything about the Spirit, you may not understand where it's coming from, but if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive him into your life, you will see the effects of the Holy Spirit in your life as it's changing you from the person you were to the person who God wants you to be. The wind comes and you'll see a change as a result of the Spirit coming into your life and the influence of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Well, Nicodemus says he doesn't understand again. How can these things be? And Jesus said, well, actually, you should understand. You should understand what I'm talking about because you're the teacher of Israel. You're not one of the Amharites, the common people. You should know these things. You should know the scriptures. You should know what God has to say. And in fact, there's plenty of scriptures in the Hebrew scriptures, in the prophets, which indicate what Jesus is talking about. Let's have a look at one of them in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll keep my judgments and do them. A new heart and a new spirit. Anybody got a new heart and a new spirit? Get it through believing in Jesus, don't you? There's Ezekiel, 500-600 years before Jesus came, prophesying about this new heart, new spirit that's going to come. Next chapter, you have the famous dry bones passage in Ezekiel, where the wind blows on the dry bones and causes them to rise up as a mighty army. One level, a picture of the restoration of Israel physically, but also a picture of the new life in Jesus. And he says in Ezekiel 37, verse 14, I'll put my spirit in you and you will live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. I'll put my spirit within you. You'll be born again of the spirit. And the famous passage in Joel chapter 2, which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. Come to pass afterward that I pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And at the end of the passage, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures pouring out the spirit, new life in the spirit coming. And indeed a new covenant coming, according to Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. Promise of the new covenant. In the new covenant, God's going to forgive your sin. You're going to come to know God. God's going to write his law on your heart by the Holy Spirit. Anybody had that experience? Look a bit doubtful, so perhaps. Well, if you believe in Jesus, you should be born again and know God, know your sins are forgiven, and have the law of God written on your heart by the Holy Spirit. These things are written in the Hebrew scriptures, and I think Jesus is actually saying to Nicodemus, think about the scriptures, Nicodemus, think about what I'm telling you. New birth, new covenant, being born again, receiving the Holy Spirit, having a new heart and a new spirit. That's what the Messiah is going to bring. That's what I'm bringing to you. And Nicodemus should know about these things because he's the teacher of Israel. And these things are in the Hebrew scriptures. And going on, Jesus says, therefore, if I've told you earthly things and you do not receive, believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus is making an amazing statement about himself here. He's saying, okay, you're the teacher in Israel. You've got the scriptures. You've got God to teach you things. But there's something even greater than this which you can have. That is what I have to give to you. What I have to give you is unique because I am not just like another human teacher, whether a good teacher or a bad teacher, because I've come down from heaven to tell you these things. I know what I'm talking about, Jesus is saying. I know what I'm talking about because I have walked in heaven. I am, in fact, the great I am who's there from the beginning to the end. So I can tell you these things with authority because I have seen them and heard them, and I know that what I'm telling you is the truth. And that's what is different from Jesus from every other religious teacher that you can think of, whether it's a good teacher or a bad teacher. None of them have been to heaven and none of them have known the God who is teaching them about these things. Only Jesus has. That's why Jesus is the one way that we can get to heaven, because he's the one person who's come from there to make the way open for us to get to relationship with God. So Jesus is saying that he's got authority. The prophets spoke what was true from God, but Jesus is leading it to another dimension because he has come from God to tell you these things so that you can understand them. So everything that Jesus tells us about heaven, about how to get there, has the authority of one who has actually been there and who can tell us with truth how we, as people who are far from God, can become the children of God and receive new life. Now, verse 13 to 15, he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. And verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, at this point, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, the cross has not yet happened. So he speaks to Nicodemus about something which is in the scriptures, and again he's appealing to Nicodemus because Nicodemus should know this, because he certainly should know the Torah, the five books of Moses, and he should know about this incident, which is in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9, concerning the bronze serpent, which we'll read now in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, this is when the Israelites are trekking through the wilderness, and they're getting a bit tired of life in the wilderness, and they're grumbling and moaning to God, and God sends a judgment upon them in the serpents which bite them. Let's read it. Verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Then the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on the pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, so there they are, they're moaning about the loathless bread and the conditions, and God actually gets a bit fed up of hearing their moaning, and he sends a judgment in them with these serpents that bite them. And the serpents that bite them begin to kill them. So they cry out to God and say, we've sinned, help us, Lord. And God tells Moses to make a representation of the serpent, a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole and hold it up. And when the people look to the serpent, they're going to be healed from the serpent bites. So what's the significance of that? They look to the bronze serpent, and the serpent represents the thing which has bitten them, and they're saved from the snake bites when they look to it. Now, of course, the serpent in the scriptures has an association with Satan and with the one who tempted Eve right back at the very beginning. And serpents are always associated with something evil. So you have something evil which comes upon them, and then they look to this representation which is also of the serpent, and they're healed. So what could that mean? What's Jesus talking about? How is Jesus connecting this to himself? Well, if you think about it, what happened when Jesus was on the cross? Jesus on the cross became the sin offering through whom we can receive forgiveness. It says in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin, or the sin offering, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of us are bitten by the snake, the serpent. Whoever we are, we have this association with sin. And each one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. Jesus came, he was totally righteous. He became sin on the cross. So on the cross, God put the sin of the world upon Jesus. So all of the sins were put upon Jesus. So he became the sin offering. And as we look to Jesus, so our sin is forgiven. And we can look to Jesus, who becomes now the representation of sin, despite the fact that he's the Holy One, in order that we can be forgiven and redeemed. We look to him at the cross, and he is lifted up from the earth. John chapter 12, it says, verse 31, now is the judgment of the world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this signifying by what death he would die. When Jesus was on the cross, he took the punishment for our sin, and he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus is saying this story in Numbers actually points you to what was going to happen, what's going to happen a couple of years down the line from when he's talking to Nicodemus at the cross. Now, as I think about this, I felt the Lord put in my mind last night, Nicodemus was at the cross. Nicodemus saw this happen. Nicodemus was actually not one of those who was consenting to the death of Jesus. And it says in John's Gospel, chapter 19, that following the crucifixion, Nicodemus, with Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus to be taken and put in the grave. John chapter 19, it says, verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. No, that's not what I want. Verse 38, I should be reading. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So they laid Jesus because of the preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. That little detail is very interesting. If Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had not taken the body of Jesus down and put him in the new tomb, the body of Jesus would have been taken and just thrown into a pit outside Jerusalem, which had been just one of many corpses. What would that have done to the resurrection of Jesus? It'd been very hard to verify, wouldn't it? One corpse out of many had just disappeared. So at the very point of the crucifixion of Jesus, two very significant people, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were both of them in the Sanhedrin, both of them believers in Jesus, went and asked to put his body in a new tomb, give him honor and respect in his burial, which he didn't get in his death. And because they put him in that tomb, on the third day, the stone rolled away, and we had the glorious event of the resurrection of Jesus. So Nicodemus, with Joseph of Arimathea, was going to play a part in the drama of Jesus' resurrection. And I wonder if, as Nicodemus, and I believe Nicodemus probably was there at the cross, seeing what had happened, as he did, he thought about Isaiah 53. And being a man who would know the scriptures, he thought of these words. He's despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he thought about Isaiah, thought about what he was seeing, came together, and he remembered what Jesus had told him about being born again, about the serpent being lifted up, as the bronze serpent being lifted up, and he saw Jesus being lifted up. And then we have this very interesting little detail in verse 10, verse 9, says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Said he should have been thrown into the pit with all the other criminals, but he was taken down and put into this new tomb with the rich in his burial. So you have two men here, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a powerful religious man, who honor Jesus in this way. And whether Nicodemus actually saw himself in this scripture, I don't know. Perhaps he did. But in an amazing way, this scripture was actually now being fulfilled through Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, the rich people who put Jesus in that tomb. And so Nicodemus, no doubt, became a follower of Jesus. We don't know anything more about him, only two mentions of Nicodemus in the Bible, this one in John 3 and John 19. I guess he became a follower of Jesus in the early church. So we don't know any more about him. But he understood, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the most well-known verse of the Bible summed it up. Why did Jesus come? To suffer, to die, to be the punishment for our sin, the expression of God's love for each one of us, that God so loved the world, he loves you, he loves me, he loves every person in the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not go to darkness, to hell, but have eternal life and go to heaven and be with him forever. And if you believe in Jesus, that's what's your destiny. And hopefully everybody here does believe in Jesus. Everybody listening on the internet hopefully believes in Jesus. If not, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to repent and believe the gospel, put your trust in Jesus, and to receive eternal life through faith in him. Goes on to say that there are two choices. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Either you're going to be condemned or saved. Whether you're condemned or saved depends solely upon whether you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. They've been done in God. Those verses don't really need explanation. They're clear. Either you come to the light in Jesus and you're saved, or you reject the light and you're condemned. Condemned could also mean damned. You're separated from God for eternity. And that's the choice which is before every human being upon the face of the earth. Every human being on the face of the earth is born of the flesh. Not every human being on the face of the earth is born of the Spirit. But God's will is that everybody should be saved. And we have to make the choice to repent, to believe the gospel, to receive eternal life through faith in Jesus. Believing what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for the sin of the world, and believing that he rose from the dead, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and that he's coming back soon to sort out the mess of the world and to take us to be with himself, where we'll be with him forever and ever. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you've done it all. Thank you for your death on the cross. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for the life that you give to us. Pray that each one of us may respond to your word and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for our friends, our families, those who don't know you. Pray for the world in its sin and its unbelief. Lord, that you would cause many people in these last days to turn from darkness to light and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise God. And we have the God in heaven, who's come down from heaven to dwell in us. What a wonderful thought that is, that Jesus came down from heaven to show us the way, the truth, and the life, and he comes now by the Holy Spirit to live inside you and me.
Before you now, in Rome. like I have to serve your majesty. Earth and heaven worship you.
Sing it again, Jim.
King of kings, majesty.
Come to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you that we have obtained mercy through Jesus Christ. Help us to be that royal priesthood, holy nation, to proclaim the praises of you who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen.